So turn in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 16, and our passage this morning is verses 1 to 15 of that chapter. And this passage then has a rather nice balance to it. The main body of the passage in verses 4 to 12 is taken up with a journey, Paul and his associates traveling from place to place. And then on either side of that journey, there's a notable encounter. So in the first three verses of the passage, an encounter with a man who gets circumcised, and Paul desires his continued presence. And in the last three verses of the passage, an encounter with a woman who gets baptized, and she desires Paul's continued presence. So there's a kind of symmetrical structure to the passage. And so we're going to consider the journey first, the main body of the passage, and then the encounters on either side in the last part of our sermon. So let's consider first of all then the journey, and this is verses 4 to 12. And I think we can detect at least three emphases here. First of all then, encouragement. Encouragement, that's the first emphasis, and this is verses 4 and 5. So in verse 4 we read, they went on their way through the cities. Presumably this is the cities that Paul and Barnabas visited on the first missionary journey. That, of course, was the idea behind this second missionary journey. Chapter 4, verse 36, Paul says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And this is confirmed then in verse 5 of our passage here, and that reference there to the churches. So clearly these are not unevangelized cities. These are the cities where Paul and Barnabas had been previously, had preached the gospel and had planted churches. And sometimes then when Paul in the New Testament visits churches that he has planted in the past, it's really quite discouraging for him. You think of the letter to Corinthians, and the background to that letter, it seems, is a rather harrowing experience that Paul has on revisiting Corinth, where he had previously preached and planted a church. But that's not the case here. Here, as he revisits these places where he's planted churches, there's much encouragement. Verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Notice it's that two-sided church growth again that we've seen before in Acts. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 31 particularly. And there the two sides of the church growth were described in terms of edification on the one hand and multiplication on the other. Here the two sides are described in terms of strengthening of faith on the one hand and increasing of numbers on the other hand. But it's the same thing in both texts. On the one hand then, Christians were becoming stronger Christians, and on the other hand, non-Christians were becoming Christians. There were these two aspects to the growth that was taking place. But notice Luke isn't saying that this was simply an ongoing phenomenon in these churches, so that whenever Paul and the others who were with him turned up at these different places, they just kind of observed it happening. No, Luke is saying here that it was the visit of Paul and his companions to these cities here that was triggering the growth. Because Luke begins verse 5 with that word, so. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Or to be more specific then, it was as Paul and his companions visited these churches, delivering the decisions that had been reached in Jerusalem, that there was this growth in the churches. Because, of course, that's what's going on here. Paul and the others, they're not visiting simply to catch up with everyone's news, although they probably did do that. They're not visiting these churches simply so that Paul can preach to them again, although he probably did preach to them again. But specifically, they are visiting these churches to deliver, verse 4, to them, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So it raises the question then, well, how was that triggering this church growth? How were these decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem triggering the growth mentioned in verse 5? Well, remember those decisions in Jerusalem? They were about the gospel, weren't they? They were about defining salvation clearly. Remember, we saw there were two main emphases to those decisions reached in Jerusalem. Emphasis number one, salvation is easy. Salvation is easy in the sense that it's a free gift, and all we have to do is take it. God holds it out to us and we simply take it, and there are no additional requirements. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to do anything else. We just take this gift that God hands out to us. Salvation is easy. That was emphasis number one. But then emphasis number two, salvation is hard. In the sense that it's a turning to God from idols. Idols that have in the past had a strong grip upon our lives. Remember, that's the reason for those four prohibitions mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 5 and verse 29. The prohibitions from idols and sexual immorality and things strangled and from blood. Remember, we said they all relate to a particular practice, namely eating in idol temples. And so that was emphasizing the hardness of salvation. It's a complete break with an idolatrous past. So those decisions reached in Jerusalem, they were about defining salvation clearly. And so as Paul and the others delivered these to the churches in the different cities, people's ideas about the gospel became less fuzzy, less mixed in with human traditions and philosophies. People in these churches began to appreciate in a more unconfused and uncluttered way than before the radical easiness of salvation and the radical hardness of salvation. And as this sharpening clarity occurred then, this proved conducive to church growth in these different places. And you know, generally, it will. You see, where the easiness of the gospel is blunted, and people have misty views of grace, and you don't have people singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," that's not a recipe for real church growth. And similarly, where the hardness of the gospel has been blunted, and there's little sense of repentance and of entering through the narrow gate, again, that's not a recipe for real church growth either. But where there's clarity about salvation, where there's a firm hold on the naked biblical gospel, that's what generally under God will prove the impetus for real church growth. So that's the first emphasis, encouragement. The second emphasis in this journey section, uncertainty. Uncertainty. And this then is verses 6 to 10. So verse 4, you'll notice, is devoid of any geographical information. They simply went on their way through the cities. But verse 4 does convey the impression that there was some direction here. They knew where they were going. The route that they were taking was clear and straightforward to them all. But in verse 6, that changes, doesn't it? So they're in Galatia, what we would know as central Turkey today. And it seems then that they intend to visit Asia. That's not modern Asia, the continent, but the area southwest Turkey. But they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So then they revise their plans and they head north to visit Bithynia, what we would call northwest Turkey. But the Spirit doesn't allow them to visit Bithynia. And so it's kind of by default then that they end up in verse 8 in Troas. Now, of course, we're not told how they were impeded by the Spirit, whether this was some kind of direct supernatural intervention of the kind that so freaked out Balaam's donkey many centuries earlier, or whether this was just ordinary circumstances that arose and stopped them going to these places, but they, because of their high view of providence, their high view of the Holy Spirit and his sovereignty over all circumstances, they interpreted this as the Spirit's direction and redirection. We don't know which was the case, but either way, it's amidst a great deal of uncertainty that they arrive in Troas and bed down for the night there. And notice as well that that element of uncertainty then isn't just kind of magically removed by this vision that Paul has in the night. The vision is certainly remarkable, this man from Macedonia urging him to come over. But it's remarkable, but we shouldn't glamorize it. We shouldn't think that as the others kind of came down to breakfast the next morning, Paul was there kind of very triumphantly munching on his muesli. "It's all right, boys, I know where we're going next. The Lord has told me." I don't think it was a triumphant Paul they found the next morning. It was a contemplative Paul. "Look, chaps, what do you think about this? I had this experience in the night. I saw this man from Macedonia, and he was urging us to go over there. What are your thoughts on that? Is it just the cheese I ate for supper last night? Or is this divine direction? What do you think we should do?" And then someone else at the breakfast table said, "Well, it fits, doesn't it, with the fact the Spirit didn't allow us to go to Asia or to Bithynia." And someone else said, "Well, it fits with the fact we're in Troas, and this is the perfect place for launching a trip to Macedonia from." And so they kind of piece together the various strands of evidence, and the crucial word then is in verse 10. They concluded, Luke says. They concluded. They didn't just know straight away, they concluded that God was calling them to preach the gospel there. And so immediately they set off toward Macedonia. By the way, notice, it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit who is directing this mission trip. He forbids them to speak the word in Asia. But then by verse 7, it's the Spirit of Jesus. Now that's still, of course, the Holy Spirit that's been referred to. But Luke is saying that in the Spirit's direction of the trip, Jesus was directing the trip. He stood behind the Spirit's forbidding them to go places. But then, of course, we come to verse 10, and it's God, that must be God the Father, who has called them to preach the gospel to Macedonia. He's also directing this mission trip. In other words, it's not simply one divine being at work here, although that's true, and that's an appropriate way of thinking about things. But the truth is more complex and more wonderful than that. There are three divine persons at work here. And of course, there always are, aren't there? There are three divine persons that we are worshipping in our service this morning. Three divine persons who have provided the food we'll be eating together after our service. Three divine persons from whose help you benefit and whose glory you seek as you head off for work tomorrow morning. Our deity as Christian people is always and irreducibly three persons. But the most striking point in this uncertainty section, as I've called it, relates to what I'm going to call boundary lines. Boundary lines. You see, the major boundary line that has dominated the book of Acts up until this point is the boundary line between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, that boundary line has now been crossed with the gospel. The gospel has reached the Gentiles. But you see, it now becomes clear that within the Gentiles, there are further boundary lines. And these boundary lines aren't as significant as the main one between Jews and Gentiles. But nonetheless, they are boundary lines to which God is not indifferent in the progress of his gospel. So here we have in our passage the people of Asia, and we have the people of Bithynia, and we have the people of Macedonia. And of course, they're all Gentiles. And so we might think, well, when it comes to the gospel, these ethnic boundary lines between them are inconsequential. They're all just one undifferentiated mission field now. But no, God doesn't discount those ethnic boundary lines, does he? He doesn't ignore and override them. The progress of his gospel conforms to those ethnic boundary lines, so that now it's the people of Macedonia's turn to be touched by the gospel. It's not now the turn of the people of Asia or the people of Bithynia to be touched by the gospel. Later on, it will be the turn of the people of Asia. And Paul will eventually go to Ephesus and have a fruitful ministry there. Later still, it will be the turn of the people of Bithynia. And of course, in the early second century, we have that famous letter written by Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor, to the Roman emperor, asking him, what should I do with these funny Christian people who get up early in the morning and sing hymns to Christ as to a god? The gospel would touch Bithynia later on, but not yet, because in the divine strategy, the progress of the gospel is not kind of shapeless and indiscriminate. It's ethnically driven. It works with the boundary lines between Asians and Bithynians and Macedonians, and it works with the equivalent boundary lines in our world today, doesn't it? You see this still. Why is it that today in our country, church attending statistics will be far, far higher in London than in any other part of the country? Well, it's because of all the Africans in London, and God then is working amongst Africans today, and they are responding to the gospel, whereas native British people are not. Why is it that after decades of working amongst Turkish Cypriot people, the Swansons now have this church that's packed on the Lord's Day, but packed with Africans? Because again, Africans today are responding to the gospel, whereas Turkish Cypriot people are not. Why is it that wherever there are Chinese people today or Iranian people today, there's usually a strong Christian presence? Because Chinese and Iranians today are responding to the gospel. And of course, this doesn't mean that we don't persist in evangelizing British people and Turkish Cypriots and all those other nations that don't seem to be responding to the gospel today. But it does help us to understand the trends that we see around us when we realize it was always thus. And here, even in Paul's second missionary journey, we see the divine strategy at work. The people of Macedonia, yes. People of Asia, not now. People of Bithynia, not now. I think it's a very striking point that emerges here. So encouragement, uncertainty. The third emphasis in this journey section, fascination. Fascination. And this is verses 11 and 12. Notice that in verse 10, there's a subtle change in Luke's writing style. This is the first of the famous we sections in Acts. Now, if you're Scottish or Northern Irish, that doesn't mean little sections. It means sections where Luke writes in the first person plural instead of the third person plural. So we instead of they. And that obviously means that he's present at these points. Presumably here he joins Paul and Timothy and Silas at Troas, because that's where this we section begins. Perhaps that's where Luke was from. We don't know that for sure. But as he writes then from personal recollection in these sections, rather than just from the research and investigation that he's done, it's more actually than just the pronouns that change. One commentator writes this about these verses, verses 11 and 12. He says, here for the first time we encounter Luke's fascination with the details of sea travel. In each of the wee passages on this theme, we have a specific port-to-port description of the voyage, complete with specific mention of the time it took, and usually a description of the weather conditions and the like. Now here we don't have a description of the weather conditions, but we do have all the ports mentioned, and we do have the chronological marker as well, which is actually quite striking that it was the following day that they went to Neapolis, because in chapter 20, verse 6, the return voyage will take 5 days. So clearly they had a very good wind on this voyage here. By the way, this, of course, is pretty much the exact route, isn't it, that's so much in the news at the minute, all these migrants crossing the Aegean Sea, pretty much exactly the same route that these men take here. But it does seem to me a lovely thing, this, that here in this book, the Bible, God has spoken his word. We know that. And we all, I'm sure, have a high view of the Bible as the word of God. This is his perfect, flawless, sacred, holy scriptures. And yet, you see, he has spoken his word in such a way that the distinctive personalities of his human spokesmen still shine through. It's so like God, that, isn't it? That he's not kind of heavy-handed and overbearing in this matter. He doesn't simply use Luke as a dictation machine, and in the process quash Luke himself and his fascination with the details of sea travel, because they don't matter. No, God's not like that. God created water. God created the scientific laws by which some materials can float on water and by which boating is possible. And God created the winds which fill sails and propel vessels along. And God created the interlocking seas and land masses of the Middle East, the Aegean Sea and Europe and Asia. And God created Dr. Luke and his mind and its obsessions and predilections. And God's interested in these things, and God affirms these things. And so it's wonderfully characteristic, I think, of our God to include within his holy scriptures these very earthy, very human touches, Luke's fascination here with the details of sea travel. So that's the main body of our passage then, this journey, verses 4 to 12, and those are the three emphases that perhaps particularly come across. But let's move now to the encounters then. We've looked at the journey, let's look at the encounters, these two encounters, one on either side of the journey, so the first in verses 1 to 3 and the second in verses 13 to 15. And I indicated earlier a few fairly cosmetic points of correspondence between these two paragraphs at the start and end of our passage. Actually, I think the real connection between these two paragraphs is this. They are both answering the question, what is required if people are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is required if people are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? These two paragraphs at the beginning and end answer that question, and they give different answers, although not contradictory answers. So first of all then, in the paragraph about Timothy, the answer is Christians must remove deterrence. If people are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christians must remove deterrence. I mean those things that unnecessarily deter people from listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that is why Paul circumcises Timothy here. On the face of things, it seems almost unbelievable that he does this. The other week, Leonardo DiCaprio, the actor, came in for some criticism because of his Oscar acceptance speech. And in the speech, he passionately went on about the environment and about caring for our planet and all this kind of thing, before apparently then going and getting onto his private jet and flying home. And here's Paul then. And in chapter 15, he has gone from Antioch to Jerusalem to campaign against circumcision. And here now in chapter 16, he's going to all these different churches delivering these anti-circumcision decisions of the Jerusalem Council. And yet at the same time, he's taking Timothy and he's circumcising him. Surely this is Leonardo DiCaprio levels of inconsistency and hypocrisy. Well, no, actually. You see, Paul didn't go from Antioch to Jerusalem to campaign against circumcision per se. He went from Antioch to Jerusalem to campaign against circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation. And Paul isn't delivering these decisions to the churches as anti-circumcision per se decisions. No, these decisions are anti-circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation. See, that's the context in which circumcision is such a poisonous evil. When it's made part of the gospel. When the gospel is trust in Christ and be circumcised. That's when circumcision is so toxic. But that's not remotely the context in which Paul here is circumcising Timothy. This is not for one minute about Timothy's salvation. Paul regards Timothy as fully and absolutely and unreservedly saved in his uncircumcised state. But this is the thing. Paul wants Timothy to join him as an evangelist. Some of that evangelistic activity will be amongst Jewish people. And those Jewish people will inevitably be suspicious of Timothy, knowing about his mixed parentage, that he has a Jewish mother but a Greek father. They will suspect Timothy of doing what boys in his situation often did, and choosing his father's cultural heritage and rejecting the Jewish background of his mother. They'll suspect Timothy of doing that. And suspecting that, they're very unlikely to listen to his message. And so that's why Paul circumcises Timothy, so that Timothy can say to these Jews, you know what? I'm one of you. I'm a circumcised Jewish man. And he'll be able to say that with all integrity to them. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's removing a situation that will deter people from listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that then is an important answer to the question, isn't it? What is required if people are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christians must remove deterrents. It applies especially, of course, in cross-cultural evangelism. And so Christians who are evangelizing amongst Muslim communities, they won't eat non-halal meat, perhaps. And if they're female, they won't wear clothes that leave their arms uncovered. Because those things would be deterrents to the Muslims. They want to listen to the gospel from their lips. So it's particularly relevant, I think, in cross-cultural evangelism. But even within one's own culture, albeit on a smaller scale, it is applicable as well. So if you're going out on the door-to-door work in Benton on a Sunday afternoon, you're not going to belch loudly in the middle of a conversation on someone's doorstep. You're not going to go and knock on someone's door and the moment they open it say, a cup of coffee would be nice, please, 2 sugars and some milk. Because in our culture, those things would be deterrents. It would be rude. And nobody is going to listen to the gospel from your lips then. If you have a friend who is becoming interested in the gospel and you have them round, and you know that your friend has passionately Republican sympathies, and you know they wouldn't even find it funny if you gave them a mug of tea and on that mug was emblazoned the Queen's smiling face, then you're not going to do that, because that would be a deterrent to that person listening to the gospel from you. So it's an important answer to the question, this. Of course, it's also important that I used earlier on that word unnecessarily. So removing things that unnecessarily deter people from listening to the gospel. Of course, there are some things that deter people from listening to the gospel, and they are necessary. The very content of the gospel and its emphases on sin and judgment and the need for reconciliation with God. Well, some people, of course, will be deterred by that, but we can't remove those deterrents. There can be no theological compromise. Or then again, you think of those Jerusalem decisions again. And you think again of that second emphasis in the Jerusalem decisions on the hardness of salvation and how these Gentile converts, they were to break from eating in the idol temples. Now, they could have protested that and said, but hang on a minute. If we withdraw from the idol temples, how are we ever going to win a hearing for our gospel? If we're going to convert others, the place we need to be is at those pagan feasts, because then we'll be with people and we'll be able to tell them the gospel. But no, that deterrent can't be removed. There can be no theological compromise, there can be no moral compromise either. So those qualifications are vital, but as I say, it's nonetheless an important answer to the question. What is required if people are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christians must remove deterrents. That's the first paragraph. But then in the paragraph about Lydia, secondly, the answer to the question is Christ must open hearts. In the first paragraph, Christians must remove deterrents. But in this paragraph about Lydia, the answer is Christ must open hearts. Because how is it that this businesswoman from Thyatira comes to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And this, of course, is the ultimate answer to the question. Our removal of deterrents, while important, is never enough. If people are really going to listen, and I mean listen responsibly to the gospel, Christ must also do something. Because when every last deterrent has been removed, there's still this reality of hearts that are clasped shut and humanly impenetrable. Hearts which only the mighty, irresistible Christ can prize open. And in all our evangelism then, it must be done looking dependently to him to do that work which he alone can do. So Christ did that then with Lydia. And just as we close then, notice two things that followed from that. First of all, baptism in verse 15. We've of course encountered many baptisms already in Acts. Here we have this first household baptism that will occur again with the jailer later on in the chapter, and then with Stephanus in Corinth, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. So in these instances then, the other family members, as well as the specific person in view, whether Lydia or the jailer or Stephanus, other family members as well were baptized. And of course, some of us then will infer that these other family members were baptized because they themselves were also converted. Others of us will infer that these other family members were baptized possibly as converts, possibly simply as family members of the converts. But whichever we infer, actually in either case, this points to an important phenomenon. We talked before about boundary lines, and we said then that God does not discount those ethnic boundary lines that exist between peoples, and rather than the progress of the gospel, it conforms to those ethnic boundary lines. And I think perhaps we can go even further than that. And we can say that God, in the progress of his gospel, does not merely discount ethnic boundary lines, but nor does he discount familial boundary lines. the progress of the gospel conforms to familial boundary lines. That is to say, God often works in family units. So if one takes the view then that Lydia is converted here, and very soon after all her family members are also converted, so that they can all be baptized, and the same thing happens with the jailer, and the same thing happens with Stephanus, then that indicates that God often works in family units. Alternatively, if one takes the view that Lydia is converted, and by virtue of that fact, simply the sign of baptism is administered to the other family members, and the same with the jailer, and the same with Stephanus again, that indicates that God often works in family units. Whichever way you interpret this, that phenomenon, I think, emerges. As Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. It's often how God works, not only respecting ethnic boundary lines, but respecting family boundary lines too. So baptism is one thing that follows on from Lydia's conversion. And then the second thing that follows on is evidence, I'm going to call it. Evidence. I mean evidence of her conversion. And the evidence to which I refer then is this hospitality that she immediately engages in. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Christ has opened her heart, and she now wants to open her home. And of course, the evidence that we have here, it reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to be careful about this whole matter of discerning the evidence of conversion. I mean, I mentioned Zacchaeus just now. And of course, the evidence of his conversion is dramatic. And he goes around Jericho knocking on doors and saying, look, this is money I took back from you. I want you to have it four times over. That's pretty spectacular. That's pretty dramatic. I had a friend in Cambridge when we were there. And I was preaching one morning in the church, and he was late. He came in halfway through the service, and I was talking to him afterwards, and he explained the reason. And it was that as he was on his way into church, he'd seen a man in just going into the supermarket on the other side of the road, and he'd recognized this man. He was a man that he, my friend Martin, had stolen money from years earlier before he was ever a Christian. And so he'd rushed across the road and frog-marched this bewildered man to a cash point, taken money out and given it to him. And that's spectacular evidence of conversion then. And we've all heard testimonies of people who have come to Christ and their alcohol addiction has been broken and their drug addiction has been broken and so on. But you see, you can easily think, well, yeah, that's the evidence then of someone being converted, that kind of stuff. But here's Lydia. And of course, she hadn't been a thief. And she hadn't been addicted to alcohol or to drugs. She'd been a decent, upstanding member of society, and that's the case, of course, for many people who come to Christ. And so we need to be open, don't we, to subtler evidences of conversion than those obvious ones. Like Lydia here, who had earned this decent-sized house, presumably, through her successful entrepreneurial business skills, and who could then have easily been very possessive about that. This is my house, I've earned it. It's the fruit of my successful career. But here she is, and she's saying, it's not mine now. It belongs to the one who's opened my heart. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, I want you to come and stay here and use it as your base for Philippian evangelism. So the evidence may be spectacular, or it may be low-key and subtle and understated, but of course it will always be there, because at the end of the day, Christian conversion isn't simply about a change of religion, or a change of belief, or a change of worldview. No, Christian conversion is about coming under a new lordship. It's about coming under a new mastery. It's about coming under the mastery of Jesus Christ. And that has to tell. That has to betray itself. Have you done that this morning? Have you come under the mastery of Jesus Christ? Not of you, ticked a box on a census form, Christian, but if you come under the mastery, the ownership, the possession of Jesus Christ, may it be so for us all. Amen.